Matthew chapter 20. You'll see that on the screen, Matthew 20, starting at verse 1. In a moment, Michael will come and preach from this passage. It's entitled Laborers in the Vineyard. We're seeing that Jesus is overturning conventions. He's taking our human assumptions and he's kind of tearing them up, really. We saw last week the rich young man, how the disciples would have been tempted to think, oh, this, what a prime example of a disciple. Jesus turns that idea on its head. And similarly, you can see the language, verse 30 and verse 16 of chapter 20. There's two verses about the first being last and the last first. Jesus is turning things on his head. So that's the context in which this story is given. Verse 1.
Nigel. Okay. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the labourers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last.
Thanks, Nigel. Keep that passage open in front of you. I'm going to pray and then we'll go through it, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would guide us through this passage by your Spirit. We recognize that it is your Spirit that has given us this word to begin with, breathed through human writers, but this is you speaking to us. So we pray that you'd help us. Help us to think clearly. Help us to see what this passage is saying. Help us to see what it's not saying as well. And we pray that your Spirit would be at work in each of our lives, each of our hearts, to apply this so that we would be changed by it. We pray it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know how many of us will be able to relate to this, whether you're watching at home or whether you're here in the building. But if you're an older sibling, you may well be able to. But I sometimes, as an older sibling, wonder, why is it that the older sibling has to wait and work for something that the younger sibling just gets given freely? I'm looking at a couple of nods around the building. I used to feel a bit like that, but my older siblings always used to feel, you know, that way about me as well. I think it's just a younger sibling, older sibling thing. When we were little, we had a rule that you had to be 11 years old before you could ride in the front seat of the car. This was out in Africa where, you know, the police didn't care what you did, frankly. So my parents had their own rule. You have to be 11 before you sit in the front seat of the car. And I'm one of five children. So even if we'd all been 11, if we'd all been, you know, quintuplets, it would have been very rare for you to ever get a turn in the front seat because you'd have to share it with everybody else. So for my older siblings, you know, one turned 11, and then, wow, you could have it. Then the other one turned 11, and then there was somebody competition for that front seat. And then the third one turned 11, but me and my younger brother, we were down the other end. And that kind of idea of sitting in the front seat was miles away. But I remember one day being about 8, and having just finished at the stables where I used to go horse riding, and my mum came to collect me, and she was alone in the car. This hardly ever happened. Big family, you're always traveling in the car. You're hardly ever with one parent in the car. This never happened. But she pulled up and she said, do you want to ride in the front seat? And it was amazing. But I was sort of like, is it allowed? Like, will we get stopped? But I remember, maybe it was the first time. It was the first time I remember riding in the front seat, 8 years old. And I just remember riding back and thinking, I don't think I'm Michael anymore. I think I'm Mr. Williams now. I think this is officially it. 8 years old. And we pulled back into the drive of the family home, feeling like an absolute boss. And my sister sees us come in, and she has this clenched face of just, what is going on here? Because you can count on your siblings to remember just how old you are, and what you're supposed to do when you're 8, and what you're not supposed to do when you're 8. And when you're 8, you are not supposed to ride in the front seat of the car. And it's not a particular thing to my sister. It's a sibling thing, isn't it? I'm sure we can think of different examples if we have younger siblings or if we have been the younger sibling. There's other times when, you know, I felt like that towards my younger brother for the things that he was given that I had to work for or I had to wait for. But I wonder if you've ever had a similar sort of feeling in another situation where there's been something that you feel you've had to suffer for, you've had to wait for, you've had to be patient for or worked hard for, and then you just see it being freely given to somebody else. The fact is that actually we don't like that, do we? We'd like to say we're happy for people, but more often than not, we're really not happy for them, actually. We're not always happy for other people when we see them being recipients of generosity, especially if we feel that we've earned the same as what they are being given freely. Our sense of I've earned it and they didn't is pretty powerful, isn't it? In our passage today, Jesus speaks to that attitude on a spiritual level. He's been talking in this section here of Matthew's gospel about the kingdom of heaven, of people's expectations of the kingdom of heaven, and what they expect the kingdom of heaven to be like in relation to what the world is like. The world is like this. The world works this kind of way. These kind of people rise, these kind of people sink, these kind of people are good, these kind of people are bad. And so therefore, we expect the kingdom of heaven to match up to that in this kind of way or that kind of way. And Jesus is reversing all of that. He's saying the kingdom of heaven is in many ways not what you're expecting when it comes to merit, when it comes to service and reward. Have a look at 19 verse 30. This is the last verse that we looked at last week. Jesus says, many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then look at the last verse of our reading for tonight, 20 verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. So it's fairly easy for us to come to this passage and see, what's the big thing Jesus is saying? Well, he's saying that the last will be first, the first will be last. Okay, let's go. And so what's he kind of saying here within that? What does that mean? And this story starts to unpack it a little bit and give us a little bit of detail. So what we're going to do tonight is very simple. We're just going to try and hear the story that Jesus tells, and then we're going to try to learn the lessons. But firstly, let's just go through the story, starting in verse 1, and just try to hear it. Try to hear it maybe as Jesus would have spoken it. So verse 1, for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Story starts with a landowner, this master of the house. This master is the lord of the manor. He is the boss. It is his house. It is his land. It is his initiative to go out and find the laborers to work on his vineyard. It's his harvest. He is the one who's completely in charge. And he is the one who starts the story off, instigates all the dynamics that are to come. It's all down to him. He's the Lord, he's the master, he's the boss. Right in the at the beginning of the day, he decides he's going to recruit people to participate in this harvest work. So early in the morning, he goes out to find people to come and work on his land. And he goes to the marketplace, where people who need work for that day would come to gather. And he goes to this marketplace, and he finds some people that are willing to work on the vineyard, and he starts to talk with them. And it says that after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And we don't know how long these negotiations were on salary. He spots a group of people on the other side of the marketplace who need work, goes over and starts chatting to them, mentions where the vineyard is, what he needs doing. Maybe they mention the work that they've done in the past for so-and-so. Yeah, so-and-so can say, we've done this stuff before, just chat to so-and-so, we did some work for them last week. There's a bit of discussion. They settle on this a denarius for a day's labor, which was pretty standard. A denarius was typical. But actually, we see here that they agreed on it, so there probably would have been some sense of negotiation. I don't know what the people would have been expecting. Maybe they thought, we won't get as much as a denarius, and they were pleasantly surprised by the offer. Maybe they expected way more and had to be persuaded to settle for less. We don't know, but we are supposed to notice that the price for the day's work was agreed upon. We need to notice that. The price for the day's work was agreed upon. Two sides, a denarius a day. Are we agreed on that? Shake. All right, let's crack on. And they go back to the vineyard. The tools are taken out of the box. They split up the labor. Right, we'll start at the west side. You start at the east side. We'll work back towards the middle. Let's get a good 2 hours done, and then we'll have a break. And they start working. 3 hours later, the landowner goes back out to the marketplace again. This is the equivalent of about 9 a.m. in the morning. So early, early morning, those other guys have started. A few hours have passed, 9 o'clock. It's not really early anymore, but it is still towards the beginning of the day. And we're not told why he goes back out to the marketplace. We don't know whether the other guys were working slowly. We don't know whether he's just underestimated how much there is to do. We don't know whether he just wants to simply give more work to people. It's sort of a charity thing for him. Doesn't say, but he goes back out to the same marketplace. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. There's a couple of things to notice on this. First of all, is the people are standing idle in the marketplace. And that's not a good situation to be in that time. You need to work to have food at that time. And if you're a day laborer, if you don't work, you don't get paid, you don't eat. You don't have anything to take home with you to the family. And here, the idea of people standing idle carries a sense of purposelessness, aimlessness, wanting to be occupied, wanting to be provided for and be able to work towards having some provision for them, but being unable to do so. And so there's a mention of the fact that they are idle. And as the landowner gives them work, in that there is a provision. There's no sense that the landowner needs these people. If he'd needed them, he would have made sure that in the first quota, everything was there in terms of the numbers of laborers. There's a sense here of provision for these people. The idleness in the marketplace, you go into the vineyard too. The first thing to note is there's a sense of provision made for these people. The second thing is the fact that a price is not agreed. You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. The first group, there's a bit more of a mercenary spirit maybe. There's a bit more of a negotiation. The price had to be agreed by both sides, a denarius a day, and then they go and work. Here, there's no mention of an exact sum. The landowner simply says, what is right, I will give you. So these people go in to work on this vineyard, not knowing what they're going to get at the end of the day, but simply trusting in the landowner's ability to do what is right, to give what is appropriate, to not sort of do them over, to not cheat them. And so here, there's no sense of what they might get out of it. But there is a sense of provision simply in the doing of it. And they go into the vineyard. So they went. They joined the ranks of those already in the vineyard, not knowing what their salary is, simply trusting the landowner to look after them. But the landowner still isn't done. Verse 5. We don't have the same detail given for this bit, but it says going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. So this is the equivalent of about midday and about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Midday, half the work is done. 3 o'clock in the afternoon, most of the work is done. The landowner goes out and does the same. We're not given any more detail than that, but we just know there's more work given, more workers being brought out from idleness into the vineyard. And we assume that there'll be a similar kind of sense of they will get what is right. Certainly we don't have any mention of an agreed fee, an agreed salary. And so you have these different shifts starting throughout the day. The dawn shift, the 9 o'clock shift, the midday shift, the 3 o'clock shift. And then there's one more, verse 6. Right towards the end of the day, the master goes out again. And really at this point, if we were doubting whether he needed these workers at, 9 o'clock, midday, 3 o'clock, at this point he definitely doesn't need them. I think the language really suggests that there isn't a need for workers necessarily. But he goes out, this is equivalent of 5 p.m. It's 1 hour before the day is over. All the people that have been working are just getting to that point, when you're doing a long shift and you've only got an hour left. You've been on your feet all day. You can see the sun in the sky and you think, oh yes, it's almost home time. And as they're thinking it's almost home time, a whole new load of new people come. Because what's happened? Well, verse 6, the landowner goes into the marketplace and he finds others standing. There's that same sense of them in a marketplace, a place of business, a place of work, if you want, of bustle, and they are idling. And he asks them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Again, this idleness, this sense of we would work, but we don't have anyone to hire us. And the vineyard owner saying, okay, you go into the vineyard too. They come so late in the day that for them there's no mention of payment. So with the first shift, there's a bargain maybe. There's a kind of a negotiation, right, this is your fee, off you go. With the other guys, it's just they trust that the landowner will give them what they need. With these people, there's no mention of any kind of reimbursement. It's almost like actually the landowner is just giving them a fun hour's activity in a vineyard for free. You're a bit idle, you don't have anything to do, just come and hang out in the vineyard for a bit. It's almost, there's no sense of any kind of repayment. Maybe they just expected a meal at the end. I don't know, it doesn't say. But the point is there's no expectation of any financial reimbursement in this last group. Nothing. And it gets towards the end of the day, verse 8, and the landowner says to the foreman, who's sort of the manager of the site, call the laborers and pay them their wages. And from that point on, everything in the story gets flipped upside down compared to what we're expecting, compared to what Jesus' listeners are expecting. Because the whole story sets us up to expect that the guys who've been there longest will get paid the most, doesn't it? It's just logical. Not only they'll get paid the most, but they'll probably get paid first because actually they've been there the longest. They came really early. They want to go home. They can get paid. And those that have just been there for only an hour, they can wait till later. But actually the landowner does things differently. As he gives the instructions to the foreman, he says, pay them their wages beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, they each received a denarius. So first of all, it's the ones who've only been there for an hour that are brought in. And then as they're brought in, they're given a denarius, a whole day's salary for 1 hour's work. It's an enormous amount in proportion to what they've done. It's a huge amount. Having just turned up at 5 o'clock when the day is already cool, when most of the work is already done, don't know if you've ever been, we've all been in that situation, haven't we, when someone offers to do the washing up for us right as we're just finishing it. Oh, can help you with the dishes? Oh, well, yes, but I mean, sneaky, you got in there with that offer, didn't you? There's a sense here of these guys, right at the very last hour of the day, they sneak in and they get paid the whole day's amount. One whole day's salary for 1 hour's work. And we don't know about the people in the middle, the sort of 9 o'clock shift, 12 p.m., 3 p.m., they're not mentioned. We don't see them, we don't hear what they think about the situation, but we do hear what the early shift guys think, verse 10. And we hear specifically what they think about those latecomers and how they've been remunerated. Verse 10, when those first hired came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." The salary that they agreed right at the beginning of the day would normally have been entirely sufficient. At the beginning of the day, they would have picked up their tools and started working and known, this is going to be a long day, this is going to be a tough day, it's going to be hot, it's going to be sticky, it's going to be tiring, but at the end we'll get that denarius, and that means, you know, a couple of meals maybe. They would have had that target in their head. What we are doing now is worth it because of what we will get. The effort I put in now with the heat, with the scorching heat they mention, with the kind of the sweat of the day, what I'm doing now will be worth it because of what I will get back. I know what I'm going to get, and my actions now are connected to it. I'm going to earn it. And then suddenly the whole thing changes in their head. They are getting actually exactly what they expected. The reason they're unhappy is not how they've been treated. They're unhappy because of how other people have been treated. And they object not necessarily to what they have. Their objection is the generosity that has been shown to others. That's why they say in verse 12, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." We've worked. We've earned this. The scorching heat, the burden of the day, that was us. We earned it. These guys didn't. We're on this level. They are not on our level. How can you give us the same money? It's an insult to us to bring these people into the same kind of bunch with us because we earned it and they didn't. That's what's going on here. And look at the landowner's response in verse 13. And this is the key thing in interpreting the whole attitude behind this, is the landowner, how the landowner treats them. Because without this, we might be sympathetic with these guys. But verse 13, the landowner replies, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" And then that's the end of the story. That's the end of the parable. And Jesus finishes off that little dialogue by saying again, "So, the first will be last." And the first will be last and the last first. So that's the story. Whenever it comes to parables like this, it's really easy to read all sorts of weird stuff into the details. Parables like this are normally saying just one clear thing, and the rest is kind of additional. I invite you to read through it and chat about it afterwards. We can hang out a bit more now afterwards. So come back to this passage and rethink it, because it's given me a few headaches, and I don't claim to know everything about it. I'd be interested to hear what you guys think and how you think it fits into Matthew in general. But we've heard the story. Now just think about learning some lessons. How do we learn? What are the lessons that are jumping out to us most immediately here from this passage? I think, as I said earlier, verse 13 to 15 functions as a key in exposing what's going on here, because the landowner's response, his questions to the laborers, exposes what's going on in their thinking, what's going on behind their objections to the situation that they've just kind of found themselves in. And I think when we see the questions back, we see the defense back of the landowner. We see that actually these first laborers, these early shift laborers, they've got a mercenary spirit in all of this. And if we see this passage as talking about the spiritual realities of the kingdom of heaven, then we see the big lesson that must come out of this is for us to beware the mercenary spirit. Beware the attitude that is transactional when it comes to God and the kingdom of heaven. Beware thinking that you can do things now that earn something from God later. And that is our default setting as human beings. We live in a world where the language of karma is dressed up in all sorts of different things. The idea that you do something now, you live a certain way now, and you can expect rewards from the higher power in this life and in the life to come. I think if you think about it, across your friendship group, across your family, regardless of what they believe, I know just from the friends and family that I have, there's people that are Catholics, there are people that are Hindus, people that are Muslims that I've known, and so many of them have had that sense of you live a certain way now and you earn something that God will then give you. It's that mercenary spirit towards religiosity that is our default setting as human beings. I think this passage very loudly says, beware the mercenary spirit, and it gives us two big reasons why. Beware the mercenary spirit, because of these two reasons that are going to come up on screen. The mercenary spirit, first, leads to hatred of God's fairness. And secondly, it leads to hatred of God's mercy. How does it lead to hatred of God's fairness? Well, have a look at the stories in the characters in the passage. Look at what the landowner says to them. He says, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" The landowner says, "What I'm doing isn't wrong. You're accusing it of me of being wrong. It's not wrong. We agreed on the denarius. If the denarius was agreed between me and you, the fair thing for the end of the day's work is for the denarius to be paid. I'm not doing anything unfair. The unfair one, you're the one who's unfair because you're trying to change what you should be paid. It is in fact the laborers who are the ones who end up moving away from the agreement that they had in place at the beginning of the day. They'd had a denarius in their mind all the way through the day, but at the end, they're the ones that try to rewrite the rules. And they're the ones who come to expect more than they'd agreed to begin with. And they really want to emphasize the fact that they have worked, they have earned, they have served, haven't they? In verse 12, "We've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. We've done so much for you. All this effort, all this pain, that was us. We deserve more," is the mercenary spirit. What I have done and what you owe me because what I have done, regardless of the fact that I have moved away completely from our agreed terms of what is fair and what is not. I can reinterpret the idea of what is fair or what is not as many times as I want, and then I get to the end of it and I say, no, that's not fair because it doesn't fit what I think now is fair. And I think in the context of Matthew's gospel, we can see that Jesus is talking here about the religiosity of the Jews around him at the time. They'd only thought about their relationship with God in transactional terms. How often have we seen in Matthew's gospel Jesus talking about the law and talking about the misuse of the law by the Pharisees and saying, this is something that you think you can live a certain way. You'd live this good life and follow all these little laws and God owes you something at the end of it. Even if that was true, you aren't able to follow all those laws. So actually, you find yourself enslaved to a system, thinking that you're earning everything, but you're just going to be disappointed in the end because you're going to find you earned nothing. And God won't be fair to reward you. God will be fair to judge you for your failings. When we look widely at Matthew's gospel, we see again and again that this law that was captivating the Pharisees and the rabbis at the time, it was something that no one was able to keep perfectly. And that they lived under this kind of sense that I am living it perfectly, and so God will reward me for how perfectly I'm. But under that attitude, the fairness of God is not a good thing. It's a terrifying thing. Because the fairness of God sees you for who you really are, not who you imagine yourself to be, not who you pretend to be to others. Do you see how the mercenary spirit leads to a hatred of God's fairness? You'll see this in culture around you. It's so often the nice people, the people that think they're living a decent life and haven't done anything wrong, really, that hate the idea of God being a judge. Because they can't imagine how they could earn that. I've been good. All my life I've been like this. I've given to charity, I've come to church, whatever it might be. The idea of God, of the just thing being my judgment, no. But actually a transactional, mercenary spirit in our relationship with God that says, I must live this way and I will earn my salvation, will only result in us hating God's fairness. Because God is not unfair like we are. He is actually fair. It's a little bit like somebody agreeing to do a week's work in a warehouse and saying, I'll do this week's work, but I want to be paid by the hour, because then I can choose how much I get. You know, if I can do more, then I'll get more salary, you know, by the hour, £5 an hour, whatever. So the more hours I get, the more salary I get. And they clock in every day. But when they're in the warehouse, they work for a bit, and then they wander off and do something else, and then they work for a bit more, and then they have a lunch break. And some days they turn up early, some days they turn up late. But in their head, they calculate, how much time have I spent working? And based on their own idea of how much they've worked, they come up with a figure of their salary. And then at the end of the week, the people who actually run the business check when they clock in, check when they clock out, see on the CCTV how many cigarette breaks they had, how long a lunch break they had, saw the time when they nipped off early, saw that time when they went to the toilet and just got their phone out and sat there for half an hour. And they make their own calculation on how much work was actually done. And suddenly they find there's a huge discrepancy, and the person who had an idea of what they'd earned is outraged. But the ones being fair, the ones who really see what happened. But that's what we're like as human beings. We live our lives with filters around us, looking in these wobbly circus mirrors that show us how we want to be seen, show us what we would like to be. And so we talk to God as if actually this is the version of me that you can see, and this is the version that I'm going to present to myself, you know, to you, and that's the version that I want to be judged by. And then God judges us on who we actually are, and suddenly we find ourselves hating his justice, hating his fairness. And so to have a mercenary attitude, it leads to hatred of God's fairness, actually. And secondly, to have a mercenary spirit leads to actually to hatred of God's mercy. Because actually what we saw here is that the laborers, the thing they're really annoyed by, is how the other guys have been treated. Verse 12, these only worked 1 hour and you've made them equal to us. We earned it. They didn't. They're quite right. Those other guys didn't. That's absolutely correct. But the flaw isn't in that. The flaw is thinking that we earned it. To have this mercenary spirit is to think that it is possible for me to earn my place in the kingdom of heaven. And if you think it, you're capable of doing that, then you will start to think of it as a prize to be won. And when you see somebody get a free entry voucher, as you see it, you will hate that. Because it makes a mockery of all your effort, all your hard work, all your heat of the, you know, burden of the day, all the scorching heat that you endured. We worked our way to this point, and they just waltzed in. This would have been a real thing for the Jewish Christians to wrestle with in the early church, seeing the Gentiles being grafted in. All the history of Israel, all the struggle of the centuries. And the Gentiles just waltz in. I think there would have been real ways for that this would have applied to the early church. We have to note what this is not saying. It's not saying that in the kingdom of heaven there will be people who will earn their way in, and there will be other people who just like get a voucher to get in. That's very clear from the rest of Scripture that actually nobody earns their way in. What we're seeing here is a critique of those who assume that some can earn their way in and so are scandalized by the idea of somebody getting in without having earned it. That's what we're seeing here. And what we're seeing here really is that general thing that Jesus is saying in verse 16. The first will be last, and the last first. Remember what we've seen in Matthew's gospel consistently throughout this passage, that those who are low in this life are the ones who are blessed. We saw that in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. And this passage here, as Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven and these values, these reversed mercy, if you want, is kind of setting people up to see if you are the greatest, the most deserving of praise, the one who seems closest to glory in this life, when the kingdom of heaven comes, you're going to be disappointed. But on the flip side, if you are the one who is lowly, who is humble, who is meek, who is beaten up by their own sin, who is desperate to be better for the sake of God's glory, but who struggles with that every single day, the one who's made sacrifices and tough choices in this life that have kept them at the bottom of the pecking order because they know there's a greater kingdom to come, those who are the lowest, those who are the least in the kingdom of heaven will be the first. And so what we see here in this passage is we see a kind of a critique of that mercenary spirit that says, I have earned what I get from God, either in this life or in the life to come. And as we look at this story and we see how Jesus kind of tells this story, I think it really does tell us, beware the mercenary spirit. Beware the transactional attitude when it comes to your faith. On Friday night, we had a Bible study here at POW, and we had a little challenge in the middle of it. I challenged the kids to imagine you were throwing a huge parade. Some of the POW guys remember this. Imagine you're throwing a huge parade. We were looking at David bringing the ark into Jerusalem. There's a big parade. That was a connection. And I was saying, imagine you're throwing a big parade, and if you were the one organizing this, leading all of this, what kind of amazing dramatic entrance would you have? Chat about it in your tables, and then whoever has the most impressive entrance, you know, describes the most impressive entrance, you know, you'll get a bag of sweets. That table will get a bag of sweets. And they started chatting about it, and, you know, chats over here and chats over there. And they I didn't give them enough time for it, really. They said, okay, let's stop, let's hear it. And I heard back all their different pitches, and it involved lots of elephants and shouting and rearranging of the stars and all sorts. But there was one team which impressed me most, and I said, well done, yours are the most impressive. Gave them a bag of sweets. And then I wandered back to the table, and I was just sorting my notes out. And then I got the other two bags of sweets that I had for the other two tables, and I went and gave those out to the other two tables as well. And there were some looks of disgust from the winning team. How come they get it? And I just sort of slightly facetiously said, well, I said that if you get the best one, I'll give you a bag of sweets. I didn't mention the other tables. And it was just a bit silly. It was a bit, you know. But what's behind that? What's behind that sense of why should they get it? It's the sense that we earned it. Isn't it? We won, though. They didn't win. We won. We earned it. They didn't. The reality is, there are some here who are in that winning team. The reality is that none of you earned it. They weren't that great. The reality is that none of you earned it. But isn't that true for our life as well? The reality is, when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, is that none of you earned it. The reality is, when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world and the sins that you have done, you didn't deserve to have your sins given to him and taken away from you. None of us have earned it. None of us have earned to even be able to hope that one day we could stand before our Creator and not just get blasted away, incinerated by his holiness. And yet that is what we have to look forward to. None of us None of us has earned it. And so we need to make sure that we really watch ourselves when it comes to this mercenary spirit which sneaks in insidiously without us realizing it. There's acts like even now we're saved, but we still have these little microtransactions with God in our life. We marry in this kind of way. We avoid this kind of sin, and so we have this kind of expectation. Or we do this good, and so we expect this kind of reward. And we know the Bible talks about heavenly rewards, but we feel like this is that sense of wanting to earn something from God. If we're not careful, we'll lead to a mercenary spirit. It will actually end up in hatred of God's fairness and hatred of God's mercy. And so the most important thing, I think, for us to see as we look at this passage is to think about those who came late in the day, the 5 p.m. shift, sitting around the marketplace with another day waiting, hoping someone would hire them, thinking about their need for food, their need for salary, maybe thinking about their family at home and thinking, no one has hired us. That's what we're like. We're people created for relationship with God, but in an idle state in this world, wondering what is a big enough purpose to fill this emptiness inside us. Knowing that there are these questions in our being, in our heads that we can't answer, knowing that death is something that is creeping ever closer and we can't do anything about it, and we think, how do we deal with this? And then someone comes and says, you go into the vineyard too. And on that day when the Lord Jesus comes back, that payment comes, and it is more than we could possibly imagine. That reward comes, and it is something we could never have earned, something we could never have even dreamed of. And we'll receive that reward not because we've earned it, but because we know the Lord is good. And he is generous. And his mercy is astonishing. So, I don't know where we are, each of us. I don't know where we are as a church. I don't know if we're thinking ourselves as being more first than we should. And we need to realize we're on a destination towards last. I don't know maybe if we're last. And we need to be encouraged by the fact that we're on a destination towards first because of Jesus. But let's think about this, let's pray about it, let's beware the mercenary spirit, and let's thank God that he is this gracious, loving, merciful God who gives a day's wage for an hour's work. Let's pray. Father, there's much about this passage that is puzzling. There's much that we will continue to think about and mull over, but we do pray that you would help us to get the big ticket items from this about your fairness, your mercy, your goodness, your pure, astonishing generosity. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves in the right way before you as well, knowing that you are the one who chooses to be generous to whom you will choose to give generously. You are the one who chooses to whom you will show mercy and to whom you will show justice. Help us not to have an over-elevated opinion of ourselves. Help us not to ever think we have earned things with you that actually are only available as a gift. Help us to rejoice in your generosity, to rejoice in the cross, rejoice in our forgiven sin, and to live lives of gratitude to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.